Well, good afternoon again, Hope Baptist family. Grab your Bibles and your turn, you know where, to Genesis as we continue in the book of beginnings as we uncover Christ in the book of Genesis. So grab your Bibles and turn to chapter 25. When I first started planning this out for this chapter, I thought, oh, you know what, I can preach it in one. No, it's ended up going to be three. We preached the one 2 weeks ago. We didn't do it last week, but then we're going to continue with the next portion, and then we're going to finalize it next week as we get the last little bit about Jacob and Esau selling the birthright, and Esau being, oh, give me this red stew thing, where he's kind of like George of the Jungle. We'll talk about that next week, but today we're going to be in the heart and middle of chapter 25 as we talk about the beginning of Isaac's family as Christ promised from Genesis 3:15 continues through this family line. And to recap, this has been a few weeks where we've been talking about Isaac. We've seen that for 14 chapters, spanning over 30 years, we've walked with Abraham from chapters 11 through 24, 25-ish of Genesis. We walked with Abraham for a long time. The spotlight was on him. And we talked about Abraham being an example of those who believe. And we talked about the gospel lessons as well as the faith lessons that are inherent in Abraham's life, because he is a model example, a template for us. But then we talked about last week, as we saw the shift as Abraham dies, the shift goes now to his son Isaac. And Isaac is the son of promise, the one that God was promising for decades. Someone's going to come from you, and from this son, you're going to have a multitude of children. And from this multitude of children, you're going to bless the whole world. And so we've been talking about Jesus through this family line, and we saw how Isaac, unlike Abraham, was different than his father. We saw that Abraham was a mighty man of action and of faith, and Isaac, in contrast, was just an ordinary guy. Abraham had 14 chapters devoted to him. Isaac really only has 2.5, maybe. Isaac is completely dwarfed by his father, yet there are rich lessons to learn from his life. And we talked about last time in the last message how the life that matters most is the blessed life, because although Isaac was an ordinary man dwelling in tents, just being a nomad, nothing spectacular except for the great faith he had in God and the obedience that he had as a son earlier on in his life on Mount Moriah. He was just an ordinary guy, and we talked about God being the God of the ordinary, that God doesn't come and save those who are mighty, who are noble, who are wise, but God comes for the average Joe, like you and me, the nobodies, and God is okay to be called the God of the ordinary, because the only extraordinary life that matters is Jesus Christ, and because of his extraordinary life, through his perfect life, his sacrificial death, and his glorious resurrection, we become extraordinary in him. And so we talked about the only life that matters is extraordinary life of Christ and those whose lives are blessed by God. And we talked about the blessing of God is just to have his favor. And only those in Christ have favor with God. And so that was our last message as we talked about the death of Abraham. And now our focus shifts to Isaac. And I won't go into it right now because it's going to come up more in Genesis 26. In chapter 26, I'm going to unpack more about the main lessons we can learn from Isaac's life. So we're not going to go into it, but I will comment that starting in verse 19 of Genesis 25, Isaac's life really just kind of gets flipped over, because really the focus isn't even on Isaac as much as the anticipation has been built for Isaac to come on the screen in this story of Scripture. It slips really fast from Isaac to Jacob. And the rest of Genesis focuses on Jacob, and the rest of all of history focuses on Jacob's family. Not Isaac's, but Jacob's, because Jacob would later be named Israel, the people of God. So today we're going to read Genesis 25, 19 through 28, as we unpack more of the gospel themes here. And as we have talked about over and over again as our motif through the book of Genesis and really the whole Bible, we talk about what is the storyline of the Bible. How would you quantify it? And we say here at Hope that the story of the Bible is that God is making a particular kingdom with a particular people by a particular person, and that is Jesus Christ, God's Son. God is making himself a kingdom to rule over. We saw that in Genesis in the very beginning. God made the physical world, and he made Adam and Eve to rule over, and he made them to represent him in the world. Sin wrecked that. And so God's kingdom was fractured. But we see that God made a promise that he would make a new kingdom, that he would reclaim a broken world. And he promised that a Savior would come through the womb of Eve. And so the storyline of the Bible, as we've been going through Genesis, is God making this promise to bring a man from the line of Eve who is going to crush Satan's head, who is going to undo the sin in the world. And so as we've been talking about scriptures, we've been reading Genesis 3, 4, 5, 6, 24, 25. We keep thinking, where is the promised seed? Where is this Savior? What is being communicated? So that is the focus. When we come to Genesis 25, 19 through 28 here today, don't forget that the big theme is God making a kingdom with a particular people through the particular person, Jesus Christ. And so as we explore this text, we keep our eye on Christ and the gospel. But also God is doing more than just painting a picture of Jesus. We want to see Jesus, but we want to understand what kingdom life is like because of Jesus. And we get that in Scripture, and we'll get that here this afternoon. And I've used this analogy as we preached through Genesis before, but God made the promise of salvation in Genesis 3:15. And then for centuries, he was heating the iron of the plan of salvation as he was working in time to bring about Abraham. And when God called Abraham, a moon pagan worshiper, to be a saint, it was the first major strike on the anvil, shifting God's plan of redemption. And then Abraham's life is God putting the iron plan of salvation back in the furnace. And now here in Genesis 25, with the birth of Jacob and Esau, God again makes a decisive blow on the anvil of our salvation as he shifts and forms Jacob and Esau in such a way that we get a gospel understanding and a principle about Jesus and our salvation. So today's passage, I want you to see that ultimately God in this passage wants to communicate about who his kingdom people are. Who are God's people? Who are these particular people? We in this passage will see who are the kingdom people of God. And the births of Jacob and Esau also paint a picture of kingdom living in a broken world that we will talk about. But the births of Jacob and Esau here in this passage, church, are going to reveal vital principles about the gospel and the particular people of God. So with that said, turn in your Bibles to Genesis 25, 19 through 28. We will read God's word. Verse 19 begins, "These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived." Verse 22, "The children struggled together within her, and Rebekah said, 'If it is thus, why is this happening to me?' So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger.' When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Now Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, I am grateful to be called a preacher of your word, and it is an honor and privilege to preach your word here today. And God, my desire and my calling because of your spirit is to bring forth the gospel and to show Christ in this passage. So I pray, Lord, that you would empower me here this afternoon, that you would show the marvelous grace of Jesus and the multidimensional aspects of the gospel to blow the minds of your people and expand their faith here this afternoon. May you humble them. May they stand amazed at your amazing love and grace. May they stand with renewed affection for you and appreciation of what you do for us as your kingdom people called by your grace. So I ask that as we unfold your word today, that you give light to our eyes, Blow away the smoke that causes us to be blind to the truths of your word. Please grip our hearts. Give me power. May you save your people, sanctify your people, and glorify your name through your people here this afternoon. This is all for you. It's in Christ's precious name that we pray. Amen. So there is our passage that I read. So we see very quickly that this whole anticipation of Isaac gets just shifted to the side and goes from Isaac to the birth of his sons, Jacob and Esau. These are the generations of Isaac is a phrase that we see often in Scripture, in Genesis in particular. In Genesis, these are the generations of, is a Hebrew word called toledot, which means the accounting of a family history. And it's the way to introduce a brand new story. It's kind of like the opening line of Star Trek. These are the voyages of the Star Trek Enterprise, you know, Starship Enterprise thing. These are the generations of, this is a brand new episode in the plan of God. And we see that it shifts from Isaac to the birth of his first children as God is working the plan of redemption. But I want you to notice as we go through this that there are, even though these are just very quick verses explaining the situation, this is a very difficult and dense thing going on. That Isaac and Rebecca, like their parents, Abraham and Sarah, are suffering through barrenness, and they have the promise of offspring once again delayed in their life. And this wasn't just a small period of time. Isaac, it says, was 40 years old when he married Rebecca. And then later down in verse 26, he was 60 when his children were born. Again, I always joke that I'm not great at math, but 60 minus 40 is 20, right? Check the calculator if I did the math right. I think so. 20 years of being married with the desire for children and the promise from God that they would have children and no children. They were infertile. They were incapable of having children. And so they must have been really confused. They must have been hurt. They must have been dazed. And they probably had counsel from Abraham who was saying, look, God will come through. I waited 30 years. Trust God, Isaac. Trust God, Rebecca. He will come through. But still, it was a difficult time. And I want to focus the first half of our sermon on this principle and this pattern that we see in Genesis and really all over Scripture. We see a pattern of delayed promises and difficult trials for God's people. A pattern of delayed promises and difficult trials. The first promise that is delayed is the giving of children. We see that they've waited 20 years, over 200 times of disappointment in their marriage. I think maybe I'm having a baby. No, nothing. We see that there was the problem of barrenness, and barrenness is a problem today because of the sadness. We know when a couple tries to conceive but can't, or tries very, very hard after years, that is a troubling thing and it's a discouraging thing. There's an emotional aspect that's really hard, right? Maybe you've been there. Maybe you're still there, or maybe God has blessed you now with children, but if you've been there, you know that struggle, you know that emotional agony. Well, Rebecca and Isaac have this agonizing ordeal. But it wasn't just an emotional thing like it is in our culture. Back then, it was a stigma to be barren. To be barren meant that the gods did not favor you. It meant that you did not have divine favor, because if you did, you would produce life. So something must be off with you. What did you do to make the gods displeased? That was the ancient idea of the day. And so there was social ostracism, and there was looking down with weird looks down the street as Rebecca and Isaac were walking. Their pagan neighbors are probably like, something's up with these guys. Whoever their god is must be angry with them. So they have the social stigma of being barren, having God's disfavor. And then they have this whole time the emotional agony of not having a child, and then the confusion on top of that, because they say, they're thinking, God promised us that he's going to bless us with children that we can't even count, because they would number the stars. They're going to be as numerous as the sand on the beach. But we're 20 years dry, nothing's happening. Nothing's moving. Maybe something's off with God, or maybe something's off with us. So we see that Isaac and Rebecca have this problem of barrenness. They're dealing with the pain and the stigma, and we see the despair and the discouragement that they get from not having children. So what do they do? Scripture says this, verse 21, Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife. And what an awesome example we have here in Scripture. And I want to point out how God and His grace grows His people over time, and how God is kind and merciful in family dysfunction. Because I want to compare Isaac and Abraham for just a moment. When Abraham was in Isaac's shoes several years back, when he couldn't conceive with Sarah, what did they do? Instead of trusting God, they resorted to Abraham taking Hagar and producing a child that way. And we saw the repercussions of that. And then we see more dysfunction, that God was gracious to them, but Abraham did not trust God enough to wait upon the Lord. He took a wife unlawfully and committed polygamy. But not so with Isaac. In God's grace, Isaac learned from his father. And he said, no, I will trust the Lord. And instead of being pragmatic, thinking, well, in order to get what I think I need, I will do whatever it takes. I will submit to God's word. I will trust what he says. And so I will bow my knee and pray before the Lord God of heaven and earth, who called my forefather Abraham and calls me and promises me children to pray and bank on his promise, because it is good as gold, even though I don't understand and I'm really struggling right now. And this wasn't a one-time prayer. The verb tense is, for 20 years, Isaac prayed and interceded for the barren womb of his wife. And it wasn't just Isaac. Isaac, as a good husband, led in spiritual matters. He was a prayer warrior. He had his war room and his tent. But Rebecca, as well, prayed to the Lord. Both couples were praying to the Lord. And we see that in God's timing, He granted their prayer, and it said that Rebecca, his wife, conceived. Finally, after 20 years of barrenness, God brought life from her dead womb. And so they must have rejoiced. How amazing when the day came that Rebecca came to Isaac sitting in his tent or tending to the sheep and said, Isaac, I think I'm expecting a baby. And Isaac, whose name is Laughter, must have had just an uproar of laughter, saying, God has delivered on his promise. Yes! And they probably had a big party and killed one of the sheep. Poor lamb chop. But good for them, because lamb is good. So we see that Isaac and Rebekah have this joy that, yes, God is fulfilling what he promised. But living in a broken world, it wasn't all roses and happy. Verse 22 says that there was a problem in the pregnancy. It says the children struggled together within her. And this word struggled is a word of war, as of smashing, as of the clashing of heads. It was a violent struggle. Now, again, she didn't know that she had twins yet. They didn't have ultrasounds. I was just thinking, Christy and I had our ultrasound for our fifth child, and it's awesome to be able to see the heartbeat and to be able to see the formation of the life in the womb. It's awesome. They didn't have that. They just knew God did something in there. So, not knowing what it looks like, not knowing she has twins, she feels a lot of movement, which, again, I've never been pregnant, thankfully. But I can imagine having one kid is a lot of action in there. Two kids is probably a whole lot of gymnastics. So this was just more than just regular gymnastics. It says that the kids were working against each other in such a way that there was a violent struggle. So this wasn't even just a normal twin pregnancy, which twins at this time were more rare. But it was a violent struggle. She must have went to the women of the town and said, is this normal? And they said, no, something's off. And so she got scared and afraid and was like, what is going on? And in her confusion and in her fear of what's happening, Scripture says she went to inquire of the Lord. So we see that she had the problem of barrenness and the problem of the stigma of barrenness and the delayed pregnancy of 20 years. And then she has some pregnancy, and then there is this internal conflict and fear that comes upon her. And so she's like, what is going on? So she goes to the Lord in prayer, and God ordained to reveal himself to Rebecca. He audibly from heaven spoke to her. And he reveals this about her pregnancy. He says, verse 23, Rebecca, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So in this, we see that God gives an X-ray vision into her womb and says, you don't just have one baby, you got two babies. And one, how awesome and good God was. They waited 20 years, and they didn't just have one kid, they had two. What a double blessing, how good God was. But God was doing something more than just giving her multiple kids. God was forging nations in her womb. God had two distinct destinies planned for her twins. And we're going to unpack what those are. And we see that he says two peoples will be divided from you. One is going to be stronger than the other. So the conflict raging in her womb was a harbinger, was a foreshadowing of a greater conflict. And we know from the rest of Scripture that Jacob and Esau were siblings, and they had a deep, profound rivalry. And we'll unpack in the next few weeks that Jacob tricked Esau into selling his birthright so he could get the more money in the family. He hurt his brother, and then he deceived his brother again by getting his father's blessing instead of Esau. And we see that Esau gets so angry that he plans to murder his brother. And we see that this divided the family. And then we see that not only was that sibling relationship completely fractured for decades, but their descendants would be perpetually at war. And the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, were enemies of the people of Israel, the people from Jacob's family. So God said, there are two destinies and two nations in your womb. And the conflict within her was a foreshadow of the conflict between these two twins. These two brothers. They struggled together within her. And so, this first half of this passage, we see this pattern of delayed promises and difficult trials. We see that God delayed for decades Isaac to Abraham and Sarah. And they went through many difficult trials, through famines, through kings trying to kill them, through deceit, through marauders, through many other challenges. That God worked them through the challenges of their own sin and stupidity as they tried to do things of their own instead of trusting God. And we see that in similar fashion now, Isaac and Rebekah, the ones who are to carry forth the torch of the gospel, are struggling with barrenness. They've been waiting and waiting, and now there's also this conflict within them that this blessing of God is going to be difficult. And not only is it going to be difficult, that it's going to be difficult after they're born. And there's something profound and semi-dark here. What in the world? And we see that there is a pattern of how God operates in His world of delaying His promises to His people. And as we are waiting for God to deliver on His promises for us as believers, we face difficult trials. So I want you to take heart here and gain a lesson of kingdom living, church, because we all need it. The principle that we see here in the pattern in Genesis is that God's promises to us as His people, God's promises are inherited through faith and patience in trials. God's promises are inherited through faith and patience in trials. But don't take my word for it. Take God at His word. Hebrews 6, 11 through 12. The author of Hebrews is encouraging Christians to not lose hope in the faith they have in Christ, but to have assurance. And he says, we desire all believers to show the same earnestness, to have assurance of faith until the end, so that you won't be lazy, that you won't grow faint at heart, but imitators of those from the past who through faith and patience inherit the promise. It's with great patience and faith that we wait for God to do what God says in our lives. It's with great patience. And consider the passage that we're looking at. Right now, if you're paying attention, if you like to do like maps and charts of people's, like Abraham lived this long and Isaac lived this long and see who overlapped. I know Zach likes to do that. And that's awesome. He has more of a math mind than I do. Too much work. But if you're paying attention to the details here, it's been over 1,500 years since Genesis 3:15. 1,500 years, over a millennia since God first promised that he would bring someone to crush the serpent, to redeem his world. 1,500 years later, God works and waits 30 more years to bring the first next movement of Jesus into the world. Then he waits another 20 years to bring about Jacob and Esau, because from Jacob, Jesus would come. It's been over a millennium since Jesus was promised here, since God promised Abraham to multiply his children like the stars in the heavens and the sand on the seashore. It took centuries to get those physical kids going that much. And actually continues today, because the true children of Abraham are those who believe in Christ, the spiritual seed of Abraham. So it's been over 1,500 years since God first promised full deliverance in the world. It's been 50 years in the making for this family. 4,000 years since Genesis 3:15, when Jesus entered the world. When the fullness of time came, Jesus came into our world to be our Savior and died on the cross. It only took 4,000 years. And church, it's only been about 2,000 years since Jesus promised he would return. The promises of God, although there are many for our lives as Christians, are couched in the ultimate promise that God is going to bless the world. He's going to give salvation, freedom from sin, righteousness again, and a world of peace and enjoyment of God forevermore. But it isn't fully here yet. So as we wait for that day, we live in a fractured Genesis 3 world, as we talk about. We live in a broken, sinful world. In every generation, every epoch of time, believers in Christ, like you and I, we endure a world cursed by sin. And we suffer the effects of sin. We suffer the effects of sin in nature, like hurricanes and diseases, cancer and miscarriages, the broken frailty of the physical world because of the cutting edge of sin. We also suffer the effects of the sin of others and the injustice they do and the fractures that people bring and the hurt that they bring in our lives. And we also suffer the effects of our own sin and stupidity as we sin in our thought, word, and deed, and we suffer whatever consequences there lie. So in our world, we suffer the effects of sin until the full promise of redemption is done. Broken relationships, cancer, miscarriages and infertility, wars, racisms, divisions, economic depressions, family feuds, cruel dictators, genocides and depression. All of these things that plague our societies because of sin. And so we wait, and like Rebecca and Isaac, we struggle in our faith to trust that good can come, right? And you here today are probably going through a trial of your own, a problem of barrenness of some kind. Some effect of sin is hanging over your head like a dark cloud today. And so like Rebecca, you might be asking, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? Are you going through something that you're just like, why is this going on? Or have you been there? If you are a Christian, you have definitely been there. If you're human, you have been there. If it is thus, why is this happening to me? Why do we wait to inherit the promises with difficulty? Why does God make it difficult in this world? There are many reasons why, church. But I want to give two big picture reasons for the reasons why, to encourage your faith. The first is that God's plan of redemption isn't done yet. God's plan of redemption isn't complete. God is still making a people for his own possession. God is still furthering his kingdom as he calls sinners to believe in Jesus Christ and be saved, so that sinners may be righteous, so they may inherit the righteous world that God is promising. God is making a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue in Jesus, and he hasn't delivered the gospel to all of them yet. Jesus said the gospel must go into all the world, and then the end will come. So we haven't got there yet. Not all men have heard. And so until all his people are brought to faith in Christ, we suffer in our Genesis 3 world. We live in our broken world. And God's calendar on how he operates redemption, God's calendar, his Google calendar, isn't synced like ours. He operates on a completely different timetable. Hear God's counsel from 2 Peter on the matter. 2 Peter 3, 8-9 says this, Church, don't overlook this one fact. You who are beloved with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God's timetable is that he will save his people. God's mission is to be patient until all of his people come home. His perspective is, I am making all things new, and I am waiting for whatever millennia necessary until I bring all the people who belong to me back to me. So God's, quote, slowness is not, quote, a delay. But Scripture says that God's slowness, Jesus not being back now, is proof of his patience with sinners and crackpots like you and me. Because if God wasn't patient, if he would have came back 50 years ago, most of us wouldn't be here. God is patient so that all his people might be saved. And if you are a Christian, that means that God has been enduring his broken, fractured world that he created and loved, and has endured all the trillions of men's offenses against him, so that you, who have also offended God, could be saved. So God's slowness and his infinite microcosm, microstep process of redemption is for you and for others like you and me. God endures his world wrecked by sin so he might be saved. And Isaiah 60:22, God says this, I, the Lord, will bring it about at the right time. Like Gandalf the Grey in Lord of the Rings, God arrives precisely when he means to. In the salvation of anyone who would ever be saved, and in the arrival of the last day of this world and the introduction to the world to come. So in the meantime, as God's plan of redemption isn't done because he's saving sinners like you and me, God redeems trials and uses trials for a good purpose in our life, and that is to refine our faith. Every trial is designed by God to reduce you and me to absolute nothing. No matter what your trial is, a prick on the finger as you're working in the garden, your stove not working, your toilet being clogged and filled with junk, that happened to me last week, or whether you're suffering through miscarriages, or you've lost your job, or you're suffering through depression, or your health is failing, or whether you're flatlined, whatever trial you have in your life is being used by God so that you are reduced to nothing, that I am reduced to nothing. And why? Because when we are reduced to nothing, when we realize that we aren't strong enough to do what we need to do, when we aren't wise enough to take the steps we need to take, when we aren't faithful enough to trust God, when we realize we don't have the strength to endure this bench press of trials and the weight of them, we learn to trust God to be everything. God reduces us to nothing, so we learn to trust God to be everything. Because that is why he saves us. He saves us for his name's sake, that he would show himself to be awesome and mighty to save, as we sung earlier. God is mighty to save. It's God's power to save. His promises are trustworthy, and his ways are best. And John Bunyan, who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, great Baptist preacher, 1600s, eloquently stated and summarized the cross-bent nature of trials, and I absolutely love it. John Bunyan says this, summarizing the cross-centered bent of trials. He says, the reason for affliction is the revelation of sin. And you're like, whoa, what does that mean? The reason for your trials, for your barrenness, for your miscarriages, for your cancer, for your kids running away, through all these problems, is a revelation of sin. Not, It could be your sin. It could be the sin of others. It could just be the fact that you live in a broken world. It is a revelation of sin. In other words, Bunyan says, our own inadequacy God reveals so that we will come to the Savior. The reason for affliction is the revelation of sin. In other words, our own inadequacy so that we will come to the Savior. And do we not see that with Isaac and Rebekah? They got to their end and they realized they had no knowledge of the situation, no power or ability to change it. So what do? They go to the only place where they know that they can have any hope, and that is God. And God does that to you and me as His people. So with that, the application here is that whatever trials or problems you face, church, pray to God about your problems like Isaac and Rebekah. Seek His face. Whatever you're doing, seek His wisdom and prayer. Let His peace wash over you. Don't believe, like I am so easy to do in my own flesh. I hate trials. I wish I had everything going my way all the time and no problems. Just get out of my way and it'd be great. I know it's not true, but that's what I want. Trials stink. We don't like them. But God wants us to not see them as a foe, but a friend. Embrace trials here today. Believe that they are God's blessings for you. Don't resist them. Pray in your trials. Pray for the barrenness in your life or the barrenness in the world. Pray that God would do a work. Ask Him for wisdom. Ask Him for help. And remember, Jesus is your example in this, church. Jesus, as the God-man, prayed for the encouragement of His soul and His during His life. In Jesus' most darkest moments in the garden and on the cross, He prayed for God to counsel Him and to encourage Him and for God's will to be done. So if Jesus had to do it, you can't afford not to. You must pray and ask God to intercede. And remember, God hears the prayers of the righteous. John Calvin says, God never turns a deaf ear to the wishes of His righteous people, though He may long defer the answer. Though God may long defer the answer that you need in your life, God hears you. And the reason He hears you and me, church, is because of Jesus. Jesus enables you to pray like Isaac and Rebekah and be heard because Jesus makes you righteous. The righteous man suffered for you, the unrighteous. So anytime you pray, God hears you. His ears aren't stuck with holy cloth and cotton because you're a sinner. You're no longer a sinner. You're a saint because of Christ. So you can go in prayer. Jesus enables you. Jesus not only enables you and me to pray, but Jesus empathizes with you in your trials and sufferings because He faced them as a man. He faced the darkest trial that any man could ever know, by the way, by taking the wrath of God on the cross. And Jesus, as a man, also lived with delayed promises. He was promised a kingdom, but through suffering. He was promised one day you will have a people to rule over, but Jesus is still making that kingdom. He doesn't have all that people yet. Jesus knows what it's like to have promises from the Father, but not have them fully. He identifies with your struggle. He understands your confusion. But because Jesus, as a man, perfectly submitted to the will of God, perfectly did the will of God, His power, His faith is now yours. So that, through the Holy Spirit, is yours to access at any time. So Jesus empowers you to endure trials. He gives you His faith. He gives you His Spirit. So claim them today. Claim them this week with whatever junk you're going to face. Let Christ's tenacity of faith and His assurance of the promises of God be your assurances. It's His steadfast Spirit that stands and matters in your life. Believe it. And if you're confused about the trials in your life, go to God's Word. Like Rebekah, inquire about your problems to the Lord. Now, God gave Rebekah direct revelation. God doesn't do that. God doesn't speak to heaven from heaven anymore to us directly. God won't send you a private Facebook message to explain the whys of whatever you're going through right now, FYI. But He's given you something better. He's given you and me and any believer who would ever live, whether first century, 21st century, or the 31st century, if Jesus tarries. He's given us a full and final revelation, an ultimate message found in the Bible. So our inquiries about life go no further than God's Word. All that you need to understand the what's and the how to endures are there. God won't always give you the whys, but He's given you what matters most. So trust that God has a word for you for anything that you face. With the last 10 minutes or so, I want us to shift now from the pattern of delayed promises and difficult tasks to the quintessential gospel in this passage, which focuses on the births of Jacob and Esau. Here is what God is doing in this passage. God ordained the life of two men to picture who are the people of God and who are not the people of God. And in a lot of churches, this is controversial. Not here, thankfully. If you have questions, come find me. But straight from God's word. The ultimate purpose, the reason that this passage was written, the reason Jacob and Esau were ever born, was so that God would demonstrate the doctrine of unconditional election. You're like, what is that? It is the doctrine that teaches that the particular people of God who inherit his kingdom are those whom God himself chooses to save apart from anything that they do. That salvation is purely of grace. And I'm not just reading that into this passage because the New Testament clearly says it. If you want to turn into your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, we're not going to read the whole section. I'm going to read verses 6 through 16 because Romans 9 is the complete commentary on the significance of what we just read here in Genesis 25. And I'm not going to exposit all the verses because there's not time. It's another message in and of itself. But hear the word of the Lord. Paul says in verse 6, it's not as though the word of God has failed. I'll give a little context. He's talking about the gospel, and people are saying, well, wait a minute. Aren't the physical descendants of Abraham supposed to be believing in the Messiah? So why aren't they believing? Has God failed or something wrong? Paul says the word of God hasn't failed because not all who descend from physical Israel belong to Israel, the people of God. And not all who are physical children of Abraham are truly his offspring. But, quote, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Paul says this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but it's the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise in Genesis said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, Isaac, though they were not yet born, pay attention here, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of God who calls. Rebekah was told the older she will serve the younger. As it is written, and then Paul quotes from Malachi, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. Paul says, well then, what should we say? Is there injustice on God's part if he chooses apart from anything? By no means. For God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Verse 16 of Romans 9. So then, in conclusion, with what we have just read in Genesis 25 and the significance of Jacob and Esau, it does not depend on human will or exertion, but on God who gives mercy. The life of Jacob and Esau pictures this gospel principle that all whoever will be blessed by God are chosen by God to receive that blessing because of absolutely nothing you or I could ever do. The gospel is purely of grace, a free gift of God, no strings attached. God chose Jacob and not Esau. And look at it from a human perspective. God worked in such a way to communicate that he chooses people to be saved apart from anything in them. Jacob and Esau are twins. They share the same genetic code. They're almost the exact same genetically. That didn't sway God. Before they had ever done anything good or bad, God chose them, Paul says. And Esau and Jacob are both pretty bad guys. They're different. Verse 27 and 28 says that Esau was an outgoing, strapping man. He was Gaston from Beauty and the Beast. He was a man of the field. He went out and got his game, and his dad loved him for it. Isaac's love for his children was conditional. I favor Esau because he makes me yummy food. Jacob was an introvert. He was a quiet man. He dwelt in tents. He pondered the things of life, and he tended to sheep. You have a strapping, outgoing, extroverted brother. You have the introverted, quiet, younger brother. Esau was a sexually immoral man, as we see in Scripture. He was stupid and sold his birthright for a pot of stew that he could have waited an hour for. Jacob was a deceiver. Jacob means one who grabs by the heel, which means to trip up someone. In wrestling, you grab them by the heel to trip them up. Jacob deceived everyone in his life. He was a deceiver. He was also a polygamist. Esau was an idiot, and he was immoral. Jacob was deceitful, and he was a polygamist. They're the same physically. They're both sinful and stupid. So what made God choose one of them? Nothing but what God himself wanted to do. And God says, I chose Jacob, not because Jacob had anything in him that I foresaw was good, but because I chose to have mercy on him. It is God's mercy alone that saves you. And it's not just, oh yeah, we know that God is merciful to people in general. Yes, God offers his mercy, and it is effectual to only those whom he has chosen. And that is the clear teaching of this passage. God formed Jacob and Esau's birth to illustrate that he himself will have mercy on whoever he will. It isn't based on human ability. It isn't based on human expectations. When God said the older shall serve the younger, he was turning the tables on the human expectation of the day, that the firstborn would inherit the blessings and the firstborn would have the double share of the inheritance. And God said, no. Jacob, the younger, is actually going to get the inheritance of the blessing. And that physical reality would paint that God turns the tables on human expectations. We think God would choose us because we did something. Something elicited a response from God because of something he saw we did. God says, no, nothing you could do could ever make me love you. I chose to love you just because I chose to love you, you worm. And I have made you something amazing, a masterpiece of my grace. God was saying there was nothing that motivated him or compelled him to save sinners but his own pure mercy. And if you are a believer here today in Jesus Christ, it's because God chose to love you before time began and worked through millennia to bring Jesus to die on the cross specifically for your filth. And he waited millennia till you, by his grace, were brought into this world. And he waited however many years of your life to actually save you. And he's going to keep you now forever. And it's not because you had anything attractive to offer him, but because God said, I will have mercy on Connors. I will have mercy on Zach's. I will have mercy on Jonathan. God has mercy on Jacob's, his people. What makes you different than someone else who doesn't believe? Only grace. There are only two kinds of people in the world, Esau's and Jacob's. All men, like Esau and Jacob, church, are identical. We are all born underneath the curse of God because of sin. We're all born dead in sin. Whatever personality you have, whatever character flaws you possess, you are a sinner. We all emerge from the same womb. You, me, and Joe Schmo in the future, and Abraham way back when, we all come from the same womb, Eve. And we all come from the same broken forefather, Adam. And because of that, we inherit a sin nature, and we remain corrupt by our sin. So we are dead in sin, children of wrath, separated from God, the Bible says. But God chooses to save a people. He chooses to save Jacob's. And the Esau's of the world, those who do not believe in Christ, they're not going to get mercy, but judgment. And the Bible says, is God unjust for that? No, he is just. God is never unjust, church, because those who don't believe in Jesus do not want to believe in Jesus because they are separated from God. The natural man does not accept the things of God, Paul says, because the natural mind in sin is hostile, at enmity, conflict with God. So the miracle of the gospel is that God chooses a people apart from no contribution of us. And then he changes us in the depths of our heart. He makes us born again. We, like Rebecca, were barren spiritually. But we came to life because of the gospel. And Isaac, in this passage, pictures Christ. Because Christ, during his earthly life, prayed for your salvation and mine. John 17, the night before he died, Jesus prayed a lengthy prayer. He prayed for the disciples, and then he said, "Father, I pray for all who would believe in my name, whom you have chosen to give me." The night before Jesus died, you were on his mind, and you were on his lips, and he entered the war room, and he prayed for you. And because Jesus prayed for you, because he is a righteous man, his prayer was effective, and you got your salvation. Jesus is the Isaac who intercedes for the barrenness of your soul. And by his grace and the power of God, you have been brought back to life. So the gospel is a message that God chooses a people purely out of his own mercy to receive the greatest gift that could ever be known, which is himself. The blessing that was broken in Adam is reversed in Christ. And all the conditions that we ought to have fulfilled are fulfilled in Christ. So here today, if you have not accepted Christ as your Savior, there is a gospel invitation to you. Believe in Jesus. Adult or child, young children, hear me. You are a sinner with a broken heart, and you need a clean heart to be with God. Jesus died, and his blood on the cross makes your heart clean. And God says, if you believe this truth, you are saved and can have assurance that God, in the span of a microsecond, made you born again. And if you believe in Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul here today, you have the assurance that God had planned that from all of eternity and has spent millennia unfolding his plan of redemption for you. And God is not delaying his promises to come back, but he's wanting other people like you to be saved. So as we wait, church, for God's promise to come of a new heavens and a new earth, until the kingdom, the last brick is in place and the kingdom is fully built, you and I, by God's grace, get to be instruments in the hands of the Redeemer. That we get to go and proclaim the marvelous light of our God, who's called us from our darkness into light. And the conflict that men have with God is reconciled in Jesus. So church, this week, remember the gospel of unconditional election. That God chose you apart from anything you ever could do just because he's that great. Nothing in you ever compelled God to save you. He just did it out of love. So take heart this week. If you struggle to believe God loves you, linger hard at the cross where God demonstrated his love for sinners like you. While you were still a sinner, before you were ever born, Jesus died with you in mind because you were chosen before time began. Take heart this week. You're going to mess up in your sin. You're going to not trust God. You're going to be impure in your thoughts, word, and deeds. You're going to be bitter. You're going to hurt a brother. You're going to flop your testimony. But church, whatever you face this week, take heart in your sin struggles. Grace chose you. Grace called you. Grace covers your sin. And grace promises to carry you home. So take assurance today and this week. If God loved you unconditionally, there's nothing you can do to remove that. It's God's unconditional election, incarnated at the cross, church, that gives you hope. And that grants you the motivation to love the Lord. So are you struggling to love Jesus this week? Think about this amazing grace that we've heard. Think about Jesus, naked, bloodied on the cross, taking the wrath of God for your sin, so that he could crush the head of Satan over your life. And let that motivate you to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And together, let's share Christ to the world so that the Jacobs like us may come. God is gathering Jacobs in the world. Let's go and proclaim the gospel to both Esau's and Jacob's, because the Jacobs will come and they will receive the salvation that we've been given. The gospel is foolish, church, to those who are perishing, but for those who believe, who have been chosen of God, it becomes sweet news of salvation. So let's not lose heart. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful for your word here this afternoon. God, your word is wonderful. God, I have no power in myself. It's only you and your word that matters. I pray that whatever meager offering I've given of Christ from your word here today, you would use to bless your people. And that you would make a people for yourself. For any who are lost here, please bring them to faith. Convict them of their sin. And may they find the joy of salvation. And Father, for those of us who are yours, may we not lose sight of the plan of your redemption and lose sight of Christ as the promised one. And may we be patient with the trials in this world and embrace them as your blessings. And may we not grumble at our trials, but see Christ in them and look to Christ for our strength, wisdom, or encouragement. Thank you, Jesus, that you offer us this word that we get to hear every time we read, every time we study, and every time we worship together. We're grateful for you being our God, and your precious and your holy name that we pray. Amen.